Father, it is a precious thing to worship you, to sing collectively together with the body of Christ in spirit and in truth, to celebrate your goodness, to recognize your greatness, to embrace your grace. Together as the body of Christ, to lift high the name of Jesus that is above every name, at which name every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. May we proclaim his name with boldness. May we identify with his name. As we look into your word now, may your name be glorified and honored by what we say, what we do. And in those things, we will give you praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3. The book of Philippians, chapter number 3. It sounds like to me these monitors are on. Whoever's got the sound, I don't know. It's everybody. Let me start naming them. Okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it, brother. Don't worry about it. Who knows? It's probably just me. It's the Lord getting vengeance on me for making fun of Caleb using the word groovy. What is Jesus? What is Jesus worth to you? What is Jesus? What is Jesus worth to you? It may seem like an inappropriate question given the consumeristic culture in which we live, as though we could somehow, some way, put a price tag on Jesus. Is Jesus worth $1,000 to you? Is Jesus worth $1 million to you? What is Jesus worth to you? It would be a bit like asking you, if you're a parent, what is your child worth to you? But the question isn't entirely foreign to the scripture. There is some biblical precedent. Jesus gave a couple of parables. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, when he found this particular treasure, he hid it again, and in his joy went and sold all that he had in order to buy the field. The treasure that he had found was worth everything that he had to be able to purchase it. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And he finds that one pearl of great value, and he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. And so there is some biblical precedent for asking the question, what is Jesus worth to you? In fact, we used to, there was a gospel song we would sing, Jesus is all the world to me. And so we need, once again, perhaps, to return to the question and to ask ourselves, what is Jesus worth to us? And I ask the question in the sense of, how precious is Jesus to you? And I don't use the word precious in the sense of having grown up in the South, and people would, for example, bring a baby, and they'd say about the baby, oh, isn't she precious? She's so precious, meaning she's cute, and she smells sweet, and she's cooing. All, you know, that's one way to use the word, but when I use the word precious, I use it in the same way that Peter did, in which he described Jesus as the chosen stone, the cornerstone, and he uses the very word. He says, and he is a precious stone to be valued, that he has great worth to us. And so when we think about this worth, when we think about Jesus being precious to us, and Paul's going to deal with that in the book of Philippians chapter number 3, then I want us to examine it in terms of the value of Jesus and how that value can transform our hearts, because ultimately that's what we need. We need our hearts transformed so that our desires are transformed, so that our longings are transformed. Now, the worth of Jesus is not found in our estimation of his worth. Yesterday, two of our grandchildren were there, and our oldest, Colin, was there at our house, and his mother had bought him this little thing that I'd never seen it. It was like plaster of Paris or something, and inside this monument were three gems, but you had to break the monument to get to the gems, and so they kept tinkering with that. I finally just went and got a hammer. I said, enough, and I just cracked this thing open with a hammer, and there were these three gems. It was just, I hope Colin's not listening, there were just three pieces of colored glass, but he was just like, look at, these are gems. Oh, they're precious gems. And he just kept holding these three little pieces of colored glass. Now, those three pieces of colored glass probably weren't worth the amount of money that my daughter spent to purchase that for Colin. Well, it's not the same way with Jesus. Jesus' worth is not established based on whether or not we consider him of value. His value is above all things. And so it is a matter of whether we indeed recognize that value. There's no other text, I don't think, in the Bible that reveals Paul's heart, that serves as a CAT scan of Paul's motivations, that unpackages Paul's desires like Philippians chapter number 3. The book of Philippians is the most personal of all of Paul's epistles. And in Philippians chapter number 3, he reveals to these folks what drives him, what invigorates him, what shapes him, and how these desires, this hunger, this value is all wrapped up together. How his value in Jesus, how his understanding of the worth of Jesus shapes his very desires that come out of his heart, and how those desires become manifest in what Paul does as an apostle. Now, the text is very dense. I feel like a water bug just skimming the surface of it. And I would beg you, as your pastor, if you have not done so, I'm begging you, please read the book. Please spend some time reading through the book. It's easy to read through it in a single setting. Please read the book. And there are four words that I just want to lift up out of the text. And these words are the words that I think shaped Paul's heart and drove Paul's desires, and I want to drive our desires as well. We need stronger desires. We need to want Jesus more. I think our weakness is not in the will. I think our weakness is in the desire. Does that make sense? I don't think the weakness is in the doing. I think our weakness, if there is a weakness, is in our longing. It's not simply I want to do more. I want to long more. I want to desire Jesus more. I agree with A.W. Tozer. He, in his prayer when he was ordained, said, I long to long more. C.S. Lewis said, our desires are not too strong. They are far, far too weak. And so Paul had this desire, this burning hunger, this thirst, and it's almost like reading it in a foreign language, if we're honest, and we go, I struggle to identify with Paul's desire here, Paul's longing here. We must transition from wanting to be a Christian simply to avoid hell to a Christian who longs and wants to know Jesus, because ultimately that is the defining quality, characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. It is not simply, I don't want to go to hell. Who does? Who wants to go to hell? I don't care what country and Western song you listen to, and the poor old boy's lost his wife or his girlfriend. He says, hey, you know, I'd go through hell to get it back. No, he wouldn't. He's just drinking too much when he wrote that song. That's absolutely not true. Nobody really wants to go there if they take it seriously. And if simply by making some sort of superficial commitment to Jesus and say, yes, I love Jesus, I love America, and I love fill in the blank, then I'm a Christian. Paul identifies these followers of Christ is people who have this desire, this hunger, this thirst, this passion to please Jesus and to know Jesus. And he piles idea upon idea upon idea. Let's read the text and then let's pull these four words out. Paul, and we're going to begin where Jonah left off. And I wish Jonah would have had a little more time last week. Jonah wishes he'd had a little more time last week to unpackage the surprise, because it is a surprise that Paul would connect obedience with this sense of rejoicing. And we'll talk about that just briefly and then dive into the text. Finally, my brothers, sisters, rejoice in the Lord, an imperative. This is what you are to do. To write the same things to you, it's no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And this is the connector with what Paul is about to say. Look out for the dogs. Now, I'm a dog fearer. All you dog lovers, good for you. I am a dog fearer, and I don't know why. I wasn't attacked by a dog as a child, none of that, but I walk in the mornings early, and I carry pepper spray, not because of Bubba, but because of Bubba's dog. That's why I do it. I'm afraid of dogs. And Paul uses this derogatory word that's typically used by Jews of Gentiles. Hear that? This word that Paul uses is usually used of Jews to describe, because guess what? Dogs in Paul's day weren't your dog. The Romans looked at dogs as scavengers, buzzards. They were on the street. They ate the carcasses of animals. They were looked down upon. They would have never dreamed of having the relationship that America now has with dogs. Look out for the dogs. And Paul turns it around, and he's going to describe Jews, the Judaizers in particular, as the dogs. Look out for the doers of evil. Those who think they're doing good, but are in fact doing evil. And then Paul, in a moment of absolute sarcasm, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about circumcision, and he's describing this gift that God gave his people as an identifier, as a mutilation of the flesh. It's an amazing diatribe that Paul gives. Then again, he turns it on his head. For we are the circumcision. Who, Paul? The Jews, right? No, those who worship by the Spirit of God, capital S, the Holy Spirit, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and those who put no confidence in the flesh. We're the true circumcision. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more than that person. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And he lists these seven things: of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I counted, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash. Some translate the word dung. It can be that. It doesn't have to be that. It can just be refuse. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins this by saying we must rejoice in the Lord. It's not simply a call toward an emotion. We think of joy as an emotion. That's not the way Paul is using it here. It is more an understanding. It's more an act of obedience. Find your joy in the Lord. Find your desire in the Lord. We all want joy. We want it. We crave it. Whether we're a Christian or not a Christian, we want it. Because we're created to look for it. We're created to know it. God, we are estranged from God. We're separated from God. We are dead, but yet even in our deadness, we're created in God's image. We're trying to get back to Eden because that's where true joy can be found. That's where true humanity can be found, in a right relationship with God. And so we want this joy, and Paul says that desire, that seeking, that longing for joy is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It is a God-given thing. God wants you to want joy. And somehow we have this odd idea that joy stands in opposition to obedience. Obedience means drudgery. And joy means finding pleasure, but we got to be careful about that, because pleasure is not necessarily a good thing. And it's true, there are pleasures that are evil, but I would submit even those desires for those particular pleasures are simply the desires often that are God-given, that are turned on their head and infected with sin. And Jesus is our example in Philippians chapter number 2. And he found, we long for joy. Jesus found great joy in obedience. Did he not? Didn't the scripture say that in Philippians chapter number 2? Who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So why does Jessica get emotional when she's up here talking about VBS and children? It's not simply, is Jessica sad? Was Jessica sad when she was doing that? Was she sad that, oh my goodness, I had to come out here on a hot day, give out these boxes, unappreciative people? No, what was it? It's joy. When I stand down here and the music, well, it used to be the organ, nobody does that anymore, whatever the instrument is, the trumpet, the guitar, the what do they play in Australia? Didgeridoo starts playing, and the bride starts marching down, and I'm looking, and people are weeping, and usually the groom is weeping. Is he weeping because he's going, oh my goodness? It could be. It could be. But more often than not, it's what? This is awesome. Who for the joy, Jesus found joy in that obedience. We have come to believe that any pleasure associated with obedience somehow demeans the obedience. We can't enjoy obedience because somehow that makes it bad. And that is an unchristlike, unbiblical way to look at the obedience. There's joy in the obedience. Paul commends that. And then he talks about the fact that we need to want Jesus. We need to long to know him. At the end, that's what he brackets this text with, that we may know him and that we may discover joy. And the knowing him isn't simply to know about him, although that's part of it, to know cognitively certain things about him, but is to go back to the Old Testament and lift up that word. And Paul was so influenced by that, and to pull it forward to the New Testament so as to know him in a relational kind of way. Husbands, know your wives. He's not just simply saying in the Old Testament to know that they don't like liver, to know they like to get up early. He's not saying that. It's good to know those things, but to know them in this intimate sort of way. And it's a relational word, and Paul's calling us to this relational experience with Jesus himself. And in that, to long to know him. How much do we value Jesus? How much do we actually love Jesus? And in loving him, discover this great joy. Well, then Paul goes on to say, okay, there are these four things, these four words to commend that help shape that heart that understands this value of Jesus and ultimately experiences this joy. And what are those four words? Well, they're words that he repeats, and I just want to look at them briefly. He begins by saying, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So the word, look out, is the first word. Guard your hearts. Okay, look out is two words you say. Well, it's really one word, but we translate two words, so we're both right. Look out, Paul says. Be aware. Now, Paul's writing this text to non-Christians or Christians? Basically. Christians, so he's writing to Christians, and he's saying, okay, if you're to have this kind of warning, this kind of desire, you're going to have to guard your heart, because there are those who are going to seek to disrupt the very truth of the gospel that is going to be the seed. I love that analogy. I love that analogy. These boxes we gave out are full of seeds. I love that analogy. It's biblical. The gospel seed is going to be, the plant will be destroyed if you don't guard your heart and guard this gospel. Because if you want to want, if you're going to go along, it's going to have to come from the gospel and understanding of the gospel, that Jesus is at the center of the gospel, that you are the object of God's love, that God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die this miserable death on the cross for you, that he rose from the dead so that you can have victory over the grave, that he wants to adopt you. He wants to adopt you. Jonah keeps saying, we need to talk more about adoption. I agree. He wants to adopt you. He wants to bring you. He chooses you. He seeks you. He looks for you. He finds you. He woos you. And Paul said, don't lose the gospel. Look out. It's dangerous. We live in a dangerous world. It reinterprets the gospel. We want to think of the gospel as a gospel of patriotism, or a gospel of works, or a gospel of good actions, or a gospel of weighing one thing against the other, and hopefully the good outweighs the bad. And Paul says, whatever you do, you've got to understand the reality, the glory, the power of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, and you must watch out, because the world will seek to undermine the gospel. Look out. You would have come to my house when I lived down in Melder, and you'd have said, hey, I see you got a pond behind your house. Yep. Would you like to go fishing? Yeah, I would like to go fishing. Let's go. And we get down there, and I say to you, do you want to fish from the bank? You want to fish out on the water? And you say, I want to fish from the water. Well, lo and behold, here's a 14-foot John boat. Let's take the boat out into the water. And you go to flip the boat over, and I'm going to say to you what? Watch out. Because I know, since I live there, what's under the boat? Water moccasins. Always we're finding water moccasins on the boat. So watch out. Don't just flip that thing over like that. You might get bit. And so Paul says, watch out as you journey through the world as a follower of Christ. There are those who are going to seek to steal your joy, steal and to perhaps even corrupt the very thing that is the source of that joy, which is the glory of the gospel. Which gospel is not about us, ultimately, it's about Christ. The gospel is not about us. We recognize that, right? The gospel is not about us, it's about the glory of Christ found in the gospel. We've rewritten the gospel to make it about us. Not about us, it's about Christ and his glory and his grace and his power. We're the focus of it, it's true. Number two, the call of confidence. Paul repeats the word over and over. The call of confidence, the call to assure our hearts. We need to guard our hearts from that which would corrupt the gospel. And we need to have confidence, the call to have assurance in our hearts. And Paul uses these comparisons. He goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, between the flesh and the spirit, between the Jew and the church, not the Jew and the Gentile, but the Jew and the church. He goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And ultimately, Paul is describing where we may find confidence. And by that word, we mean assurance, where we would know, indeed, we're a child of God. How can we know we're right with God? We don't want to gamble with that. We don't want to come. I had a funeral yesterday. You don't want to come to that day and go, well, I hope it all works out. I just kind of hope it all works out. We want to know, because it is in that knowing that we're liberated to follow Christ. It's in the confidence, knowing, that liberates us. And so Paul says, I have confidence. And he said, be sure your confidence is in the right place. My confidence is not in the flesh. And when Paul used the word flesh, I think Paul is talking about what he was before Christ, not his body in this case. And he said, if anybody could have been confident in the flesh in my pre-saved existence outside the grace of Christ, I could have been, because look at all these things, these seven descriptors Paul uses to talk about himself. But he said, none of those won me a relationship with Christ and with the Lord. It is only through Christ and him alone that I can enter into this relationship with the Lord, and it's only through him that I can have this confidence. So I would submit to you that if you want to know this joy, and you want to have this joy drive this desire and this longing, you must have this confidence. And the confidence rests in Christ. What he's able to do, he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. He is able to save to the, I think it's the King James used the word, he's able to save to the uttermost. It's a great, great word. Paul says, look, when it comes to sinners, I am the chief. And so when Paul says, I'm describing this confidence, the confidence is in Christ. And when we begin to discover the reality of this confidence that rests not upon ourselves, but upon Jesus, how liberating is that? How freeing is that reality? Where does that confidence come from? Well, the third thing Paul mentions is righteousness, the change of heart. So he talks about guarding our hearts, watching out, look out for our hearts. He talks about confidence that comes to our hearts, and the source of that confidence is ultimately in the discovery of this righteousness. He used the word in verse 7 and again two times in verse 9. It can mean behavior, and it can also mean something forensic that is given to us, bestowed on us, this righteousness that is not our own righteousness that comes from obeying the law, but this righteousness that is imputed or given to us that comes through Christ. And so now we no longer stand before a holy God clothed in our own clothing. You remember the high priest in the Old Testament he describes his clothing as putrid. And he says, go get him a new robe, go get him a new hat, take off the old one, put on the clean one. So now we in Christ are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Paul says, from that reality comes this glorious confidence that I have in God's ability to save someone such as myself. And knowing that truth, knowing that reality is liberating for me, Paul says. Now, the devil is smart, and he reminds us, my gosh, don't you remember this sin? Fill in the blank. You committed sexual immorality. You stole something from work. You, there was a 3-month period where you looked at a lot of pornography on the computer. And so he takes these sins, and I am not in the least trying to denigrate or minimize those, but he takes those sins, and he brings to us a spirit of condemnation. And we, in seeing those sins, are burdened down by the reality of them, because we have to admit, yes, Lord, those things are true about my life. I did that. I thought that. I said that. And it just bears down. And for some of us, the memory of that thing never is far from our conscious thinking. And Paul says, okay, I was responsible for the death of a bunch of Christians. I hated Christ. But then he would write, but there is therefore now no condemnation. And that is liberating. That is freeing for Paul. He doesn't say, should we sin so grace may abound? Obviously not. But Paul lives. Paul breathes. Paul swims in the glory of God's grace and his forgiveness and his imputed righteousness. Paul said, I've tried producing my own righteousness. Can't do it. I did this and I did that and I said this and I said that. I could not do it. And so this righteousness, Paul says, comes to me outside of myself through faith in Christ. The final word is the word resurrection. Paul, and we're going to come back to this, if Jesus tarries and we all don't die of COVID, we're going to come back to the whole idea of suffering and pick up chapter number 2, because we skimmed over that so fast. But it's true, Paul calls us and says the way we live our lives should be the path of suffering. And that doesn't necessarily mean suffering of physical suffering. It may involve that, but it could mean the suffering of giving ourselves for the sake of others. I choose this, even though it's painful for me to choose this, because it is the loving choice to make. So I choose this. That's suffering. I may not like it. I may not enjoy it. I may not even see how I benefit from it. And it may cost me to do it. I may have to sacrifice a particular pleasure or a particular desire or a particular position to do it. But I do it because I so identify with Christ. Paul says we do enter into his sufferings. But we also need to remind ourselves of our hope. And Paul, again, says resurrection becomes the hope of our hearts. The hope of the resurrection, not only in a personal way, but in a cosmic way. Not just for us, so that when I stand, if I'm the guy that does your funeral, and if you know Christ, say, praise God, Rick Rhodes knew Jesus. And we're going to miss Rick, but Rick knew Jesus, and if you know Jesus, we'll see Rick again. Rick was asleep. That's why I said that. So we don't know if we'll see Rick or not. There's a cosmic side to it. There's resurrection and there's hope. Oh my goodness, we need that hope. I'm burdened down with the difficulties, and we got to do children's ministry different, church different, and I just am burdened. I'm burdened by all that, and I'm like some of you. I just want to say I'm over it. I'm over it. I'm over it. But it's not over. I want to say I'm over death, but it's not over. I'm over cancer. I've had cancer. I'm over it, but I might get it again. I don't know. I don't want to go have any more surgery. One surgery was enough. One cancer surgery was enough. I'm over it. But I have hope. And Paul says that hope penetrates into my heart. Now, among all of this, above all this, and we're done, don't lose sight of the fact that the Spirit of God is working and operating in Paul's life, generating all of this desire and longing. But Paul also has the bigger picture. He keeps the gospel in front of himself. We simply must discipline ourselves to remind ourselves over and over and over of the glories of the gospel and allow the Spirit of God, and so that we begin to see the realities and we can see that those things that often we desire the most simply cannot compare in any way, shape, or form to that which we ultimately have in Christ and that which we'll ultimately enter into in Christ. And that begins to make our wanter, our desire, our hearts different. We long for it. We want it. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So I think as followers of Jesus, what we really need is not simply, we do need more discipline in the doing. I don't disagree with that. But I think we need greater longing in our desires. Because if you're like me, you fight for that. My desires are, I'm always fighting that. Because I'm a covetous kind of guy. I want this car, I want that house, I want this position, I want that money, and I crucify that. I have to put that to death. I get weary of the battle of it. But more and more, I see my heart longing more and more to know Christ. Because I discover in knowing Christ, in the other, I'm never satisfied. I want a new camera, I buy a new camera. I start off spending $500, I end up $1,500, but guess what? That new camera no longer satisfies. But in Christ, no matter how much, he brings such deep, deep, deep satisfaction to my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you would stir our desires to want, to long. Not so weakly, we're so weak in our longings. Help us to long for Christ, to know him, to truly know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to desire to follow him. Capture, I pray, our imaginations. Help us to see the glories of the gospel and the reality of the resurrection. Help us to see we're adopted into your family. We have the very righteousness of Christ covering us. Help us to swim in the depths of the love of God, and that nothing can separate us from the height or the breadth or the width of that love. Help us to joy in the fact that we can say, Our Father, and know indeed we have been adopted into that family. You chose us, you called us, you sought us, you sealed us. And I pray that we would indeed live above the condemnation and the darkness of the devil, who would seek to impede our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand, please? Thank you.